It was December, just over a couple of months ago, 2 months ago. Started off as a typical Sunday worship service. Thank you, Toby. At New Salem Missionary Baptist Church. It's in Memphis, Tennessee. The Wednesday before this particular service, there had been a disagreement between two women at one of the Bible studies of the church. Beverly Milam and Terry Bell got into a disagreement that became very verbal. During the service that Sunday morning, when the choir, they have a choir, and the choir finished, the choir members then would leave the choir loft and go down, sit in the congregation. And when that was happening, Terry Bell, who sings in the choir, suddenly found herself confronted by Milam. And Bell says she told her, look, I'm not going to get into something here in the middle of a worship service. However, Bell's daughter at that point, Chara Lumpkin, she intervened, got involved, and then the accounts begin to diverge. Bell claims that Milam hit her daughter, and Milam claims that a friend of Bell's suddenly jumped in and hit her in the face with an umbrella. But then families from both sides jumped in, and the whole thing turned into a full-on brawl. They had to call the police and the paramedics to come and break it up and deal with the wounded. Welcome to life in the body of Christ, you know? Certainly wasn't boring, you know? I imagine everybody said, oh, remember that service for a long time. But does this sound like the behavior of people who follow the person who said, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also? Something's wrong. Brawls in a worship service obviously are not the norm, which is a good thing. But the truth is that the things that lead to brawls, the kind of conflicts, are so commonplace in the church as to not even be worthy of note or comment. And it would seem like all of that has little to do with the Spirit of Jesus. You know, early on in my life, I felt that the church was something you had to endure. We went to church every week, and I didn't think very much about it, except I knew I didn't like it. There came a period in my life where Christ really became real to me, and he really became Lord of my life, and there was a great deal of growth and enthusiasm in my Christian life, but most of that growth and most of that enthusiasm came not through the church, but through a parachurch organization. So I still didn't have much of a vision for the church. And then there was a point in my life when I went to seminary. And while I was in seminary, oddly enough, I began to be amazed by what I saw when I read the scriptures about what the church is supposed to be. And I began to be enthralled by the fact that I saw beauty and power in what the church is supposed to be, and began to realize the church is a central part of God's plan to change people. It is to be a life-affirming, life-giving change agent. And it's to be a powerful and beautiful thing. But often it isn't. So why do we have this divide between what the church is and what the church ought to be? Well, we have a divide because there's human beings in it. And that's where the problem comes in. And so what that tells me is for us to just do what's natural as human beings, if we do that, this church will never be what God intends it to be. So what that means is if we want it to be the thing that God wants it to be, we're going to have to pay attention to what he says about it and what that's going to mean for us. And if we want to make a difference in this world, we've been in this series of sermons about making a difference, the church is God's most powerful tool for doing that. But how's that going to happen? Well, that's what I want you to think about with me this morning. And I want to begin with a premise. for how that's going to happen. And here's the premise. The premise is that the church is to be a colony of heaven. I want you to think with me for a few minutes about Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. In that verse, in the context, Paul had been talking about people whose whole way of thinking and whole way of living, their whole lives were rooted in the stuff of this world. And then he says Christians are to be different. And in Philippians 3:20, he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word citizenship there was the Greek word politeuma, and we get our words like politics from it. And it meant the state to which we belong as citizens. So when you read our citizenship is in heaven, literally it says the state that we belong to, the place that we really are citizens of, is heaven. Philippi, that Paul wrote to these Christians in the city of Philippi in the Macedonia, it was a Roman colony. And that was a big deal to them. They viewed their city as a bit of Rome planted in Macedonia. In his commentary on Philippians, Gerald Hawthorne wrote of the people of Philippi, they were a people proud of their city, proud of their ties with Rome, and proud to observe Roman customs and obey Roman laws, proud to be Roman citizens. Philippi was a reproduction of Rome. And now Paul says, well, you know what? That's great that you guys are proud of being this sort of reproduction of Rome, this colony of Rome here. But here, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there's something more important about you. And that is that you as a group of people are in fact a colony, a reproduction of heaven planted here on earth. That's what you're supposed to be. You know, have you ever noticed some of the names of places back in the East, like New York, New Jersey, New Hampshire? There's something about those places that they have something in common. Yeah, I know they all have new in the word, in the name, but the deal is York, Jersey, Hampshire, those are all places in England. People from England came here and they said, we're going to create a new place to live, a new colony, and it's going to be just like a piece of England has been transplanted here. So we're going to live in New York and New Jersey and New Hampshire, but it's going to be just like York and Jersey and Hampshire back there. That was what they were thinking. So the church essentially is supposed to be new heaven. That's where we live now. This colony is a reproduction of life in heaven right here on earth. That's what we're supposed to be. Well, how cool is that? I have to tell you that this both excites me and depresses me. And it depresses me because of what I've just said in the introduction, and that is, that's what it's supposed to be. Doesn't look a lot like that, huh? You know, after years of ministry in the church, to my chagrin and my great sadness, I could tell you lots of stories about how petty and selfish and ugly Christians can be, and turn what's supposed to be a colony of heaven into something that's pretty miserable. You know, Lori and I can recall a time when Lori and I received some flack from some people because Lori had gone shopping with a friend. I think it was down at UTC. She was at the mall. And she got a lot of flack because there was a woman with another woman from the church there with her friend shopping, and Lori did not greet her. And so this woman got all offended and made a stink out of it. Lori didn't greet her because she didn't even see her. She had no idea she was there. But this woman saw Lori and said, oh, I'm offended. You know, it's like, really? That's how they do it in heaven? You know, it's all about you? Oh, man. Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, it's a great church. was pastored for many years by a guy named D. James Kennedy, and some of you may have encountered Evangelism Explosion. Well, he's the guy that originated that program. Great godly man. But he retired not too long ago, and he was replaced by another godly man who has an unusual name, Tulian Chavijian. He's Armenian, but a very great godly man. But within a matter of months, a group within that church began politicking and clamoring to get him ousted. And the reasons, some of the reasons were, he didn't wear a robe on Sunday mornings like Kennedy did. Well, that's a big problem. And then he didn't preach about politics a lot like Kennedy did. And so all of a sudden, politicking begins to throw him out. Listen to his words, how bad it got. He recalls, "It was tremendously uncomfortable coming to worship every Sunday morning during that time, not knowing who liked you and who hated you. Hated because you don't wear a robe? There were people in the choir who, when I would stand up to preach, would get up and walk out. People would grab me in the hallway between services and say, 'You're ruining this church, and I'm going to do everything I can to stop you.' I would go out to my car and it would be keyed. Some people would stop at nothing to intimidate. Welcome to the colony of heaven." Author Donald Miller related his dismay when he was informed by a friend of his who works in the technical department of a mega church that televises their services. He found out that the ushers were instructed to seat good-looking people in the front rows of the church because they would be the ones who would show up on camera. Is that how they do it in heaven? Yeah, you know, sadly, the church often fails dismally to be an outpost of heaven. Way too often, it's like every other human institution, rife with pride and pettiness and hurt feelings and jealousy and hypocrisy and competition and broken relationships. And that's why you hear so often people will say things like, "Well, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't want any part of organized religion." Can you imagine someone saying, "Well, I like Jesus, but I don't want any part of heaven"? Something's wrong there. Despite all of that, probably because I'm an internal optimist, yeah, I know you laugh, I find myself still excited by this idea of us being a colony of heaven. I want us, this church, to be captivated by that vision. We will never be perfect, and we know we'll fail, but nonetheless, should we aim for anything less? Of course not. God's desire and the vision that keeps calling to me is that everyone who comes here would say, "There's something different here. I encounter something here that I don't experience anywhere else in the world." You know, the truth is that human beings, every one of us, was created for heaven. God has put that in all of us. That's what we long for. Now, most people don't know that. They don't know that's what they long for. But somewhere deep down, at a very deep level, they find themselves a little dissatisfied on this earth, no matter how wonderful their circumstances, because what they're longing for is this place that we were created for in the presence of God, to experience God's love and His presence in a powerful way, and to experience it coming not just from God Himself, but from the others around. This church is to be a place where people get at least a taste of that. Ephesians 3:10, it's a great verse that says, "His," meaning God's, "intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Paul says there that God wants to display His wisdom through us. You know, talk about making a difference. Paul's really saying in that passage that not only is he talking about making a difference in this world, but he's talking about making a difference in the cosmic world. He's talking about in the spiritual realms, in the heavenly realms, where there are authorities and there are these beings there. They are watching. And you might want to envision that there's a scene in the opening chapters of Job where it says the angels came before God, and among them was Lucifer. So the angelic beings, including, you know, Satan, come before God. And God says to Satan, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job?" That's kind of the picture that Paul says. He wants you to envision what's going on in heaven, and you can see angelic beings watching what's going on earth, and they're looking at the human race, and they're saying, "Man, oh man, what a mess. Look at that. Look at those people. Look how petty, how cruel, how self-obsessed, how puffed up those people are. Man, God ought to just wipe the whole thing out and start all over again." And then God comes along and says, "But if you looked at my church, look at them. That's what we're to be." The world is about power. It's about image. It's about money. It's about self-gratification. It's about competition. It's about winning. Just ask Charlie Sheen. That's the world's way. But this church is to be a colony of heaven that has a completely different set of values. Here, it's not about being the smartest, the strongest, the most beautiful, the richest, the thinnest. It's not about competing with each other. It's about glorifying God and loving each other and serving each other. That's what it means to be a colony of heaven. You know, in the movie A Beautiful Mind, there is a great line. There's a scene in the movie. If you remember the movie, it's about the movie's about John Nash, who was a brilliant mathematician who won a Nobel Prize, but also throughout his life battled with schizophrenia and almost destroyed him, almost destroyed his life. And in this one scene, he's had a violent episode, and his wife, who loves him dearly, is fearing and feels like, well, the only thing left. In fact, he tells her, "You have to leave. It's not safe to be around me." And he tries to tell her, "You've got to take the kids and you've got to go. You've got to leave. Go to your father's house and stay away from me because it's not safe." And she sends the kids away with her father in the car, and then she comes back. And she goes to him and she puts her hands on his face and she looks him in the eye and she says to him, "I need to believe that something extraordinary is possible." I love that line. And that's how I feel about this church, that God puts his hands on us and he says, "I need to believe that something extraordinary is possible right here. That this place will be a colony of heaven." In order to accomplish that, there's some things we're going to have to do. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us some of those things. Verses 8 through 10, let me read those verses. Peter writes, and in the context, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near." You're in an age where at any moment now, this age can end. And then he says, so you need to be ready, and because of that, and here's what he says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." So first thing is, we've got to love each other. Duh. Wow, who would have thought? I came to church and they talk about loving each other. Yeah, I know. No news here. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, first of all, above all, first thing, most important, more important than anything else, love each other. And then he says, love each other deeply. The literal translation of the word translated deeply there, it is to be stretched out, to be extended to the maximum, essentially what that's talking about. You know, a number of years ago, I used to play hockey with some guys, and one of them here in the church, Scott Strom, he used to play, and we had some other guys we played with. I played with Toby a little while. And I remember some games when I was playing hockey, where, you know, hockey is an extremely strenuous sport. The idea when you play hockey is you have to have frequent substitutions. They call them line changes because you usually change whole line groups of guys at a time. And the idea is that when you're on the rink, you should be going 100%. Basically, you go out and you sprint, and you sprint for as long as you can, and then you get off, you know, and you should, so constantly changing. Well, I remember a few games where, you know, we only had six skaters. Yeah, it's not enough, you know. And so what, you're going out there, and for the first, you know, two periods, you're just going hard, going hard, going hard. You get to the third period, and I'd had nothing left. I mean, just, you're just exhausted. And you got to play that third period, and you go out in that third period. And I can remember times where it was like, I'd go as hard as I could for as long as I could, and then I got to get off. You know, I'd go over to the bench and get a sub, you know, and guy'd go on. I'd sit down there, and I'd be sitting there and just, and one of the guys would come off. He wanted to, you know, I need a sub. It's like, go away. Leave me alone. I got to rest, you know. And I remember getting to the place where it was so bad, or a guy was just, he couldn't stand up. He says, you got to come in. And you jump on the rink and you go out there, and my legs literally would be wobbling. You know, you'd be standing there going, how am I supposed to skate? I can't stand, you know. That's what he's talking. It's like extended to that point, to the point where you're just exhausted. You're loving so much, you've got nothing left. That's what Peter is calling us to. That's how he's calling us to love one another. Man, that kind of love has a couple of things that we don't typically associate with love. You know, love we tend to think of as this, you know, good feeling. You know, I feel in love. It's so wonderful. You know. This isn't the kind of love. That's not the kind of love he's talking about here. This kind of love he's talking about is not a feeling. Number one, it is a decision of the will. You know that because it's a command. It's a command that you can choose to obey or disobey. So it is a choice of your will to love like this. You know, I love the, John Ortberg has written a book a long time ago entitled Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And I think it's a great title for a book because it's so true, isn't it? You know, as long as you're not real close to people and don't get to actually know them, they are great, you know, and then you get to know them and they're not so great anymore, you know? And when you get up and you get to actually know people, you begin to see that, you know, every single one of us has our issues. That's the human race in all of its glory. We're flawed people. And so Peter basically says, we're going to have to learn to choose to love. We're going to have to choose that. And that means we're going to have to choose to love unlovely people. I love what Jesus said in John 13, 34. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, you know, the command to love one another, that wasn't really new. I mean, that had been said before Jesus. But he says, well, this is a new command. Well, why is it a new command? Because he's saying, I want you to love one another the way I love you. And that's new. Because the way I love you, that's a different ball game than what you're used to. Did Jesus love people because they were so attractive? He's in heaven, he's looking, he's going, man, I look at the human race, I go, oh, they're just so cute. You know, they're just so cuddly. No. Think about even his chosen best friends, the 12 apostles. You think back and you think about the night Jesus was going to be arrested and he knew it and he's trying to prepare them for it and he did the thing with, you know, the washing their feet and all that. Do you remember what they were arguing about? Who's the greatest? That's right. It's all about me. Really? And then he gets arrested and you remember what happened? They all ran. They bailed out on him. Yeah, that's what you're looking for from your best friends, all right? And yet, he loved them, just like he loves us. Lori asked me recently about, I thought this was funny. She asked me a question. She says, who's the most difficult person you've ever had to deal with? You know, you're not it, okay? Just want to make that clear. I've told this story about this guy before, but he's just a classic. It was a guy that I knew when I was in college. This guy, my junior year, moved into my dorm, my floor. And of all things, he was from my hometown of Bakersfield. It was the only other guy in my college that was from Bakersfield, you know. And he had transferred in as a junior. And this guy's name was Bob, was very intelligent, but he was proud and he was arrogant. And for some reason, he felt it was important for him to prove that he knew better than everybody about everything all the time. And so within 5 minutes, in every conversation you had with the guy, you'd be frustrated and angry because he'd be telling you, you're wrong. I mean, if you walked out today and you said, oh, it's a beautiful day, the sun was shining, he would take issue with you, you know? And you'd have an argument. It would be like, what's the matter with you? You're just, you know, that was Bob. Man, it was just like, ugh. So you know what happened to Bob? People avoided him. They would go out of their way to not have to be around Bob because it was just, who needs the aggravation? You know, who needs that? Everybody except one group of people, and that one group of people were the Christians who lived in our dorm, who all knew that Jesus Christ had called them to love even Bob. And so the Christians would grit their teeth and with determination choose to love Bob. Well, guess what that meant? Guess who Bob wanted to hang around? It was the Christians, because they would let him and they would accept him. And so Bob would even start coming to Bible studies. And that was really fun. You know, you want to get together for a time of encouragement and fellowship. And 5 minutes in, everybody's going, love you, Bob. You know, glad you're here. It's been decades since I've seen Bob. But I've never forgotten one Sunday. We had a weekend retreat, the Christian group did. And Bob decided to come. Oh, great. Bob's going to be there. Whole weekend with Bob. That's lovely. He came. And I will never forget the Sunday that we came back from the retreat. And I came back. I was in my dorm room and hadn't studied all weekend. So I had a lot of work to do before class started on Monday. And so I was just getting ready to hit the books. Knock on my door. Open. Bob. And I felt good because I thought I could say, you know what, Bob, I really don't have time to talk because I've got to study. And Bob says, hey, Rick, guess what I did this weekend? I said, Bob, I don't have to guess. I know what you did. You went to the retreat. I said, I was there, remember? And he says, well, yeah, but you don't know what I did there. And I said, no, what did you do? And he says, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I thought, oh, great. Now I'm going to spend eternity with him. You know? Only time in my life I haven't been just excited to hear those words. It was like, wow, Bob, that's just great news. I'm so happy. You know what, Bob? Bob got better. Jesus Christ made a difference in his life. But Bob was a classic example of the fact that in the colony of heaven, we're going to have to love people that aren't always the easiest to love. You know, we have a church that is full of quirky, imperfect people. This one, right here. And you're looking at one of those quirky, imperfect people. And I know for a fact that if you're going to love me and have fellowship with me and be one with me, it's going to require a large dose of unconditional love and patience and grace. It's just the way it is. We all require that. This is a place where we're to love like that. A second thing I think about Jesus' love, not only does he love, you know, people who are fallen, imperfect people, and call us to do the same, but it's the way he loved. that he actually acted to meet needs. You know, Jesus didn't come here because human beings called him up and said, hey, would you come down here and die on a cross for us because we really need, you know. He saw the need and he chose to act to meet the need when most human beings weren't even aware of it. It means we're going to need to learn to act to meet the needs of other people, to see their needs and to actually move to serve those needs. There's a great story. There's a biography of the baseball great Willie Mays, written by James Hirsch. And in that book, he tells a story that happened to Willie Mays. You know, Willie Mays was one of the greatest baseball players ever. In 1950, he was signed to a contract by what was then the New York Giants, later to become San Francisco Giants. And this was when it was the black players were just now beginning to be brought into the major leagues. He was signed to a minor league contract, and he was assigned to a minor league team in Trenton, New Jersey. Well, this is a big deal. It was very exciting. And he would be the first African-American to play not only on that team, but in the league that that team was playing in. So he went to join that team as soon as he graduated from high school in June of 1950. Well, unfortunately, the team was on the road, and they were playing in a town called Hagerstown in Maryland, which happened to be the only town in their league that was actually south of the Mason-Dixon line. Was a part of the South. So he joined the team on his first day and got there just in time for the game and basically sat on the bench for the first game. And here was this young kid, 18-year-old kid, African-American, away from home, the only African-American on the team, in the league. And of course, the team is staying in the Alexander Hotel in town, which is segregated and would not allow Willie Mays to stay in the hotel. So the team put him up in another hotel, the Harmon Hotel in town, which was nice, but it wasn't where the team was staying. Well, that night, about midnight, there was a knock on his window. And he goes and he opens the window, and there are three of his white teammates. They had climbed a fire escape, came up, knocked on his window, and they said, "We've come to stay with you." And he said, "I'm fine. I can handle this." And they insisted. And that night, those three players who had never met Willie Mays until that day came and they slept on the floor of his hotel room because they didn't want him to be alone and segregated from the rest of the team. Those guys actually put their careers at jeopardy because had they been caught, there would have been some real consequences for disobeying team rules. But they did it because they saw a need. I love that picture. Somebody saying, "I'm going to go out of my way to meet needs," just like Jesus did. That's what it means for us to love. It means something else here, and that is that we should cover up. You notice, you know, ever since the Watergate, everybody's concerned about cover-ups. Nobody wants to be accused of cover-up. But hey, he says, look, love covers up. It covers over a multitude of sins. Well, does that mean that we just sort of pretend that it never happened? No. What it means is to forgive. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, we must be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We're to forgive each other the way God forgives us. You know, not long ago, last year, we used to hang a sign up out in front of the chapel, the Anchor Church sign on Sunday mornings, and we don't do that anymore because they put a new sign up there. They don't want us putting a sign over there. Long story. But anyway, so we're hanging this sign up, and we would hold it up with bungee cords. Well, I have a history with bungee cords. Some of you know this. And after one service, I was helping somebody. I think it was might have been John Duell and I were taking the sign down, and Lori happened to come out, and John says, "Hey, Lori, better look out! There's a bungee cord here." You know, In case you don't know the story, I had a little. We had a little incident when we were helping our daughter move once, where I was strapping a bungee cord up on the car. We were almost done, and it slipped out of my hand, and it just shot, and it hit Lori right in the face, and it was bad. I mean, it just instant blood everywhere, and yeah, it was one of the most horrifying moments of my adult life. It was a very, very bad moment. Anyway, I think it was John, you know, was it you, John? I don't know. Anyway, said, yeah, Lori, better look out. There's bungee cords out here. And I, you know, it was funny, but I also thought it brought up some of those feelings of, oh, I hate that memory. It's just like, oh, I don't like to even think about it. In fact, I kind of have that every time I think about or somebody says even the word bungee cords, I kind of, bungee cord, oh, Here's the thing. I hurt Lori. I didn't mean to, but I hurt her. But she has never once in our life held that against me. Never said a word about it other than, don't worry about it, Rick. I love you. That's real forgiveness. I hurt her, and she chose to forgive and has chosen to never, ever dredge that up. And that's how God forgives us. Christ died for our sins, and God doesn't say, yeah, you know, I've seen this before. Do you remember the time back then when I'm sick of this, you know? God doesn't do that to us. He says, you're forgiven. And now he says, I want you to forgive in exactly the same way, because that's what love does. Thomas Cranmer was a leader of the Reformation in England, and he became the Archbishop of Canterbury and was ultimately killed, martyred for his faith. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson wrote about him these words: to do him a hurt was to beget a kindness from him. His heart was made of such fine soil that if you planted in it the seeds of hate, they blossomed love. Man, wouldn't you love that to be your epitaph? This person was so full of God's grace that that to do him a hurt is to beget a kindness from him, and to plant the seeds of hate in him is to reap a blossom of love. That is what it means to love the way Jesus loved and the way Peter's calling us to love, and that's what it's going to take for us to be a colony of heaven. One last thing it's going to mean, and that is that we're going to have to serve each other. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has had to serve others. We should serve. Couple of things there. One is the attitude. The attitude is to be that my role here, we talk about it, meeting needs, is to serve people. You know, no one in heaven is making an effort to get more for himself. Everyone in heaven is seeking to honor God and to love others and to serve others. That's what we're to be doing. It's interesting, Jack Chambliss is a professor of economics at Valencia College, which is in Orlando, a very large school there. He starts off his econ classes by asking his students to write a brief essay on what they think the American dream looks like for them. And then he asks them to include in that essay what they would like the federal government to do to enable them to make that dream come true. He says about this year, 2011-2012, about 10% of the students said they wanted the government to just leave them alone. Woohoo, I like that idea. But anyway, 80% said they want the government to pay for their tuition, give them free health care, give them a down payment on a house, and when they graduate, give them a job. And they want the government to tax wealthier people to give them those things. That's a little disturbing, isn't it? This is what I want them to do stuff to serve me. Give me stuff. That's human nature. At some point in most of our decision, there's a large what about me component. And Peter's saying, let's just take that out of the equation and say, what about me? I'm taken care of because God loves me and is providing all that I need. And so now the equation is, what about you? How can I serve you? You know, this struck me. We were at a restaurant recently, and I thought, you know, they used to have waiters and waitresses. We don't have that anymore. Now you just have servers, which actually is okay with me because that's a more accurate term, I guess. But I thought, what a weird thing this is. I don't have a relationship with hardly anybody else like I do with a server at a restaurant, because that person's job is to just take care of my needs, whatever they are. Would you need some water? Yes, I do. Salad? Yes, I'd like some salad. Could you go get that, please? You know, what would you like me to get for you? That's a great thing. You know, this is kind of cool. Here's this person who just all they do is stand there and go, what can I do for you? And I remembered this. One of the classic moments in our life was when Lori and I, the last night of our honeymoon, we were in Honolulu, and we went to this Japanese restaurant, Tanaka of Tokyo, really good restaurant. We go to this, it was a big restaurant right on Kalakaua Avenue there in Waikiki, but we were hungry early, and so we went into the restaurant early, and this is a big restaurant, and there were only Lori and me and three other people in the entire restaurant. And they had all these people, the wait staff was all there, lots of them. And it was the weirdest thing, because we're here and there's like six people standing around watching us. And anytime, you know, if you took a drink, somebody, water, you know, and, you know, need something, you know, it's like, could you just kind of go away and leave us alone? And I thought, wouldn't it be cool if somebody came to the church and they felt like that? There's all these people standing around just waiting to serve. How can I serve you? Cool, huh? The problem for us is we always want to be the person who's at the table, don't we? I want all of them to serve me. That's the consumer mentality that we saw. But that's not what this place is to be about. That's not how it is in heaven. Here, every single one of us looks around and says, how can I serve you? Particularly true when it comes to our gifts. Peter says, you know, all of you have been given gifts by God. And I've noticed that there's, in the church, there's been sort of a tendency over the last 20 years or so to really get this thing about, I need to learn what my gifts are, and we're going to do all these things so I can learn what my gifts are. You know what? That's kind of the wrong focus, I think. You know how you're going to learn what your gifts are? Just serve people. Just serve them. You'll find out what your gifts are because the things that don't serve them, they won't like, you know? In fact, I remember when my younger days, I loved music and I decided I wanted to learn how to play an instrument, so I learned how to play the guitar. And, you know, maybe there was that sort of, I'm going to be a rock star dream in there somewhere, I don't know. Anyway, learned how to play the guitar and sing. And I actually got to a place where I could lead worship and even did so for some fairly large groups. But you know what? You know, playing the guitar, singing, that eventually faded out of my life. And you know why? It's because people weren't really ministered to when I did it. I mean, yeah, I was better than nothing, but not much better than nothing. And so that just eventually was like, you know, that's not how I really, that doesn't help people when I do that. Why don't I do things that actually help people? We all want to have what we do work. So there's a natural progression. We focus on just serving people. You'll just naturally drift towards the places where what you do actually helps people. It's a very simple process. The truth is that every single one of us can do that. We're all called. You know, I mean, think about a football team. You know, when you think about a football team, they have, you know, you got to have some big guys up front, the offensive linemen that block, and you got to have some linebackers that can run pretty well and hit hard, and you got to have defensive backs that are just fast and can cover. You got to have wide receivers that are fast and can catch. You got to have a quarterback that can see the field and make decisions, throw the ball. Running back that can carry the ball. You got to have all those guys. If you try to have a team, imagine a team full of 300-pound offensive linemen, all 11 of them. How's that going to go? Not too well, but same thing. What if you got a bunch of guys that are, you know, 190 pounds and can run really fast but can't block anybody? That's not good. You need them all. Different kinds of people doing different jobs. You don't need the offensive tackle who weighs 320 pounds to be the quarterback. You need him to be the offensive tackle. But you need him to play his role. Football team's not going to work if you got 11 guys out there and only two of them are playing. It's going to be ugly. Everybody needs to play. But everybody just needs to play the role that God has given them. When all of us are out there playing our role, serving one another, this thing is going to work the way God intends it. Heather King is a recovering alcoholic who has come to faith in Christ, and she is also a writer and commentator on National Public Radio. And recently, she reflected on her experience in coming into the church, and she said this: "My first impulse was to think, my God, I don't want to worship with these nutcases. Nothing shatters our egos like worshiping with people we did not handpick. The humiliation of discovering that we are thrown in with extremely unpromising people. People who are broken, misguided, wishy-washy, out for themselves. People who are us. But we don't come to church to be with people who are like us in the way we want them to be. We come because we have staked our souls in the fact that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the church is the best place, the only place to be while we struggle to figure out what that means. We come because we'd be hard-pressed to say which is the bigger of the two scandals of God, that he loves us or that he loves everybody else." When I was a kid, I used to like to build models of ships and planes, and they always came with instructions, and box always had a picture of the plane or the ship that you were going to build. And the thing that I built hardly ever looked quite like that, you know. But I always kept that thing in mind. Okay, that's what it's supposed to look like. It's important for us to keep in mind, we have some instructions. Here's what it's supposed to look like. This is the colony of heaven that we're supposed to be. Let's keep that vision ever before us. The goal would be that everyone that we deal with here would feel like somehow they've had a taste of heaven. Let's never forget that. Let's pray. Father, it's exciting to me to see what you want us to be, and I can see what a difference that would make. And Lord, I want to thank you for the fact that I experience a lot of that right here in this church. That here we've experienced your grace and your love coming through one another, and I'm so thankful for that, Lord. But oh, Father, help us to protect it. Help us to live it day in and day out. Help us to be your love flowing through us to one another, your service. Help us to love unlovely people. Give them that patience and that grace that you have extended to us and that forgiveness that we all so desperately need. And help us, Lord, to have this mentality that we're here not to be served, but to serve. We ask this in the name of our great King, Jesus. Amen.